today, both this morning and this evening, at chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. And I would encourage you, if you have a Bible, to have it open, because I'm going to be looking at references and asking you to turn to passages, etc., because I want you to check out whether what we're saying is actually coming out of the text. This is session 5 in this began as a mini-series, quickly becoming a mega-series, as we are tracking David through these significant years in his life. And we've given the title to this series, Getting the King Out of the Boy. And we noticed last week that there is probably a 20 or 25 year period between God speaking to David in 1 Samuel 16, where Samuel comes along and anoints him as the future king of Israel. Then we have to travel with him for 20, 25 years before he becomes the king of the whole of the land of Israel and Judah. And the fascinating thing is to see the situations that either God programmed or God allowed in David's life, which turned him into the best version of himself. And we're trying in each chapter to identify a different principle. So in chapter 16, we said that was all about figuring out the big call that God has on my life. And then in 1 chapter 17, where he kills Goliath, we said this was one of those defining moments that we all experience. And we said defining moments do not come pre-announced or pre-warned. We are making choices without realizing it that will change the entire trajectory of our life. So we looked at that. And then we looked at chapters 18 and 19, where things were getting progressively both more wonderful and yet more threatening for David. He's becoming more and more and more high profile in the land of Israel, and yet Saul is becoming more and more and more obsessed with getting rid of David. And so in those two chapters, we looked at God's support system for us when things are really difficult. But then last week, we looked at chapters 20 and 21, and we entitled that David Loses the Plot. And I know that some of you are here in the morning, and some of you are only here in the evening, and some of you are not here at all. So very, very quickly, just to get us up to speed, what we looked at last week were two things. First of all, the source of David losing the plot. What critical mistake does David make? And it was very, very simple, actually, that he focuses exclusively on how he can sort out things and how his friends can sort out things in his life. That's really what the two chapters are about. And then last Sunday evening, we looked at the symptoms, the things that started to happen in his life. And there are four of them. We noticed that morality went out of the window with him. God's black and white absolutes. God's absolute that I don't consistently deceive and lie to people. And yet David gets into that. He gets Jonathan to tell lies for him. David himself lies to the priest. David then, when he goes over to the land of the Philistines, is lying to the political leader of the city that gives him refuge. So morality goes out the window. Secondly, we notice that sensitivity to other people goes out the window. That David is actually putting a whole bunch of people's lives on the line because of his selfishness. He almost gets Jonathan killed when Saul freaks out and throws a spear at Jonathan. As we heard this morning, he does get an entire community slaughtered, with one exception, because of the stuff that David does. We noticed last week that reality goes out the window, that there are no psalms written during this period. And David is actually, and you might think this was pushing it a bit far, if so, throw it out, but we notice that the bread that he's eating is stale bread of the presence of the Lord. In other words, it had been in the presence of the Lord. It isn't anymore, and David's feeding off that. And so his reality with God has gone out the window. And finally, his security in God has gone out the window. I don't know whether David was waking up with nightmares. I don't know whether David couldn't sleep at night. But he's certainly terrified. And we saw that last week. Okay, pretty miserable stuff. But I want to suggest in chapter 22, you could write three words over this chapter. Now, you will have seen these words in a whole variety of places in our culture. I don't know if you've ever walked onto a shopping mall and there's been a kind of a crummy coffee shop there, maybe called El Castanetto, and the coffee's been lousy and the food's been lousy, and increasingly people are staying away from it. And then one day you notice it's closed down and it's all boarded up for a while, and you kind of don't even notice it when you go in that shopping mall. But then one day you notice that there are some workmen there and they've taken the shutters down and all of the old stuff is being ripped out and it's being refurbished. And then you see these three words across the window. And you think, maybe I should go in there and check it out. We're going to look at the three words in a minute. Sorry for talking about a particular football club that some of you may not be too thrilled about. But there's a club in the Premier League right now that won the Premier League the first time they'd ever won the top division in 50 years. They won it with the most ever points scored, 95 points. They won it with the most ever clean sheets, 25. They won it with the fewest goals conceded, 15. And most observers would say there was one major reason why that club went from average to awesome. It wasn't just the players that they'd bought. It was three words you could write across that club. The same three words you would see across the window of a coffee shop that was crummy and has been rebranded and relaunched. The words under new management. Most people think Chelsea Football Club achieved those incredible statistics, not just because of the players they bought, but because of a guy who you either hate or like, but who, in my opinion, for what it's worth, is one of the best managers in the world, Jose Mourinho, who says football isn't about understanding football. It's about understanding people and managing people. And I would suggest in chapter 22 that David is under new management. He becomes a very different person. And so today we're going to look at four things. Maybe one and a half, two this morning, and then the really exciting stuff tonight. We're going to look at the four things. Number one, the setting in which all the stuff we read took place. Because there are lots of geographical details given in chapter 22. And they're there for a reason. I would urge you, when you read the scriptures, not just to kind of skim over them like a stone over the water, but pause and look and get an atlas and do some study or go online and find out, where was David going? Is that important? We're going to look at that. And then secondly, and this may seem back to front, but we're going to look at what doesn't change in David's life. When he comes in a fresh way under the management of God, there's a whole bunch of stuff that does not change for him. Or if it does, it goes from bad to worse. So we're going to look at that. And then thirdly, we're going to look at what did change in his life. And then best of all, we're going to ask, well, what caused the change? Because the scriptures tell us what caused the change. So first of all, the setting in which all this stuff took place. So please fasten your seatbelts, because this isn't goosebumps, it's just kind of hard work to begin with. 1 Samuel 22 verse 1, David left Gath, which was a city in the land of the Philistines, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. In other words, David travelled 13 miles due east. He leaves the land of the Philistines. He returns to the land of Judah. The place he goes to, the cave of Adullam, was in an area that was often disputed by the Philistines and Judah. There were often wars raging there. Does it belong to us? Did it belong to you? Well, at this time it belongs to Judah. And he goes back to the cave of Adullam. Just in brackets, A lot of scholars believe that the cave of Adullam became known as one of David's strongholds, Although the word isn't used with direct reference to Adullam, it's a place that he returned to on many occasions and was a hideout, a fortress for him. And then 1 Samuel 22 verse 3, from there, in other words, he's moved into Judah and he's been spending time hiding in the cave of Adullam. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab. In other words, he travels another 50 miles due east. So he goes right across Judah, he crosses the Jordan River, and he goes into the adjacent nation of Moab. And he settles down there for a while. Then verse 5 of chapter 22. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold, go into the land of Judah." So the suggestion is David had a hideout in the land of Moab. And now the prophets come in and say, "Hey, go back to your own nation." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. Hereth, many scholars suggest, is maybe very near to Adullam again. In other words, it seems as though, not for sure, but it seems as though he went right across Judah and back to the other boundary and hid out there for some while. It would seem to me in all of this travelling around that David is now a different person than the guy we were looking at last week. Could I just point out, and this is going to be the end of the just looking at the text in fine detail for a few minutes, can I just point out how many caves and strongholds and forests David is now living in? I'm going to go through them really quickly. Chapter 22, verse 1, the cave of Adullam. Chapter 22, verse 4, the stronghold in Moab. 22, verse 5, the forest of Hereth. 23, verse 29, the stronghold of En-Gedi. 24, verse 2, the crags of the wild goats. 24, verse 22, went back up to the stronghold. Doesn't that sound romantic? Caves and forests and strongholds. This was not romantic. This was next door to a nightmare. One of the things that I love to do is think of myself as a mountaineer. All right? If you came into my office at home where all my books are, there are about four shelves full of books about mountaineering expeditions. Some of them I've had since I was a little boy. I remember when I was kind of 8, 9, 10, I used to read books by Chris Bonington and Don Willans and all these guys who were my heroes. And I'd be in bed, under the blankets, nice and warm, reading these books about mountaineering. And I used to think mountaineering's really fantastic. Well, it is fantastic. But it can also be extremely difficult. Not that long ago, I was walking around the end of the Langdale Valley, the Crinkle Crags, if you know that. And there's different ways of going up the Crinkle Crags, and one way involves the Bad Step, it's called, which is just a kind of a difficult little move if you're climbing. And I'd never gone up there. I think I've come down there, but I don't think I've gone up there. So this day, it's misty, and it's wet, and it's miserable. And I think, hey, what I'm going to do is sit under the Bad Step. It's kind of a cave. And I'm going to sit there and I'm going to get the flask of tea and coffee out or whatever and have some sandwiches. And this is going to be great. It's going to be like when they, you know, they have a bivouac in the Himalayas or something. It wasn't great at all. It was flipping horrible. I am soaking wet through. I am cold. I can hardly make the tea. My hands are so cold. And I realize that stuff, when you're looking at it from the outside, that looks romantic, when you're on the inside of it, is often extremely difficult. And I want to suggest that this period of David's life, or I know I haven't proved it yet, but just trust me for now, he's under new management. It is extremely difficult, the places he's living. I mean, imagine living in a cave or a forest. Eugene Peterson once wrote these words. And when I read this to our students, I have to warn them that, you know, just be careful how you listen to what he says. Eugene Peterson says this: "The moment we say no to the world and yes to God, every one of our problems is solved. All of our questions are answered and all of our troubles are over. Nothing can disturb the tranquility of the soul at peace with God. Nothing can interfere with the blessed assurance that all is well between me and my Saviour. Nothing and no one can upset the enjoyable relationship which has been established by faith in Jesus Christ. We Christians are among the privileged company of people who never have accidents. I wonder if your theology allows for the concept of an accident. Who never have arguments with our spouses, who are never misunderstood by our peers, and whose children never disobey us. If any of those things should happen to us, a crushing doubt, a squall of anger, desperate loneliness, an accident that puts us in hospital, or an argument that puts us in the doghouse, a rebellion that puts us on the defensive, it is a sign that something is wrong with our relationship with God. We have consciously or unconsciously retracted our yes to God, and God, impatient with our fickle faith, has gone off to take care of somebody more deserving of his attention. If that is what you believe, I have some incredibly good news for you. You are totally wrong. Now, why I've said that is because, in my opinion, so often, and I don't know where this comes from. I mean, I have this in me, right? I have this kind of weird idea in me that if I get sick, God is going to throw a switch in the cosmos and miraculously I get healed like within 5-10 minutes. Or everything in my world is going to be all green lights and wonderful. And if it isn't, it's a sign that I have rebelled against God or something. Now, it might be a sign of that. Absolutely, it might. There are people in the scriptures who get sick because of sin. Absolutely. Jesus, when he healed some people, said, "Go and sin no more, lest something worse befalls you." But we can't make a rule out of one incident or two incidents. I have known many Christians who've bought into what I think is a lie, that if I'm walking with God, everything in my world is going to be wonderful. So what happens when everything in my world isn't wonderful? I read a little statement years ago, and I hesitate whether I should share this, because it might get your brain going off down a road that is not really the road we want to go down right now. Here is a guy who was a fundamentalist Christian. What I mean by that is, when it said the eyes of the Lord ran through the streets of Jerusalem, he's assuming God's got eyeballs on legs running around the streets of Jerusalem. Now, this guy had a contact who believed in biological evolution. It doesn't matter whether you believe in that or not. Please, that's not what we're talking about. But his friend was a very clever man and believed that, and so they had all kinds of arguments. And one day, the Christian guy is riding his bike, and the front wheel went down a bit of a pothole. He goes over the handlebars, crashes kind of dramatically, and dies. And the man talking about him later said this: for the first time in his life, his head came in contact with reality, and the impact proved fatal. And I've met Christians like that, who embrace this kind of cloud cuckoo land, if I'm walking with Jesus, everything will be wonderful, and then reality kicks in, and everything isn't wonderful. And I have observed one of four responses. Response number one, defection. I'm not believing this stuff anymore, it doesn't work. I'm throwing in the towel, I'm jacking in. I'm stopping going to church. I'm stopping reading my Bible because it doesn't work. And I want to say, congratulations, it doesn't work. The deception you bought into does not work in the real world. Yes, God heals people. Yes, God delivers people. Yes, God does wonderful things in people's lives. Absolutely. But get out a bit more and smell the coffee and you'll discover people who love Jesus also get terminal cancer. People who love Jesus don't always stay in a job. There isn't always a happy ending thereafter in this life for some of us. And so I find people throwing in the towel. It doesn't work. The second typical response is denial. If the first one's defection, the second one is denial. I move into denial. And I'm using that kind of technically. In other words, I emotionally disassociate from what's happening in my life. And I just keep repeating the mantra, everything's wonderful, everything's great, ain't life cool? And anybody who's living around me looks at me and realizes I'm not in touch with the real world. I've turned into this kind of weirdo. I have a friend who's a painter and decorator. And he talks about Christians as your lot. And he said to me about our lot, he said, some of your lot are the nicest people in the world. And I completely agree with that. I travel a lot, and the number of beautiful, lovely, kind, good, gracious, helpful Christians that I meet would just, I really mean this, bring tears to my eyes. Some of y'all are the nicest people in the world. And then he says, and some of y'all are the nastiest people in the world. And I would have to agree with that as well. You know, I've met many, many non-Christians who seem to be nicer people than some of the Christians I know. And then he ends by saying, and some of y'all are the nuttiest people in the world. I don't know what planet they're living on. Well, maybe they're living on the planet of denial. I've bought in, if I'm surrendered to God, then everything in my world is going to be wonderful and all my problems are going to disappear. And the only way I can live with that delusion is to disassociate from reality and what's actually happening. Here's the third one, depression. Now, I don't want in any way to simplify or insult people who are depressed. Depression is really complex and can be there for many, 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 many reasons. But one of the reasons is if I've bought into the idea that if I'm surrendered to God, everything's wonderful and everything isn't wonderful in my life, then it must be me. There must be something in me that I don't know about and I've got to go on a rabbit hunt to try and find out, and I go down the tubes. The fourth response I've seen for people who are walking with the Lord and it isn't wonderful is not depression or denial or, you know, just acting like this isn't really happening to me, so I'm getting out of it, I'm just jacking the whole thing in. The fourth result I've seen is development. People grow up. People become mature. People become authentic. And other people who are going through problems see them going through the same problem, but there's a quality about them that can't be explained, and the quality is the life of Jesus within them. Remember what we're looking at, getting the king out of the boy. And it's God who's allowing all of this stuff to happen in David's life. Many of you will have heard of Willow Creek Community Church near Chicago. Led by Bill Hybels, and the church that back in the 90s kind of made popular the expression seeker service, where we plan our church Sunday anyway and Saturday for them as well, particularly for people who don't know Jesus. And they've seen many, 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 many people come to faith in Christ. And they have their meetings for Christians Wednesday and Thursday, so midweek. And not that long ago, they ran a survey asking people who'd come to the Lord, what single thing has led to the greatest spiritual growth in your life? Has it been the preaching? Has it been the teaching? Has it been involvement in small groups? Has it been personal counseling? Has it been mentoring? You know the answer? I think you can guess because it's what we're looking at. By far, the thing that was identified as contributing to spiritual growth the most was problems. It's when things in my life have been so difficult, and yet in the middle of those, I was under new management. I was really walking with Jesus. So the setting in which this took place is wandering around from the land of the Philistines to Judah, to Moab, back to Judah, caves, forests, strongholds. Last 5 minutes. So what didn't change in David's life? Now, I know I've not proved this to you. You have to come tonight to get this. How can we see he's under new management? What did change in his life? That's what we're going to look at tonight. But what didn't change in his life? And I just want to reiterate what I said a moment ago, that it is so easy for us to live on Fantasy Island. To live in a place where we think, you know, if I come to the Lord, He's going to throw a switch and my husband is going to change into James Bond. Or my wife is going to turn into a cross between Jennifer Lopez and Mother Teresa. Or we're going to have a holiday home in the Caribbean. Or all of my negative emotions are going to evaporate. Or every relationship I have is going to be wonderful. Question. Let me just list those things again, and I want you to put a mental tick or a mental cross alongside those things with reference to Jesus. So here is the Lord Jesus, surrendered to His Father. Was He married to somebody who was a cross between Jennifer Lopez and Mother Teresa? No. Did He have a holiday home in the Caribbean? No. Did Jesus never have any negative emotions? No. Was every relationship that Jesus was involved in wonderful? No, 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 no. So we ought not to be surprised that when we come under new management, we don't buy into the Hollywood dream. Actually, for David, a whole bunch of stuff got worse. Because this lunatic, who is living in a parallel universe called King Saul, now goes from bad to worse. That was brilliant the way our brother read that scripture, thank you. Because it just picked up how paranoid Saul was becoming. I mean, just look at the stuff he comes out with in chapter 22. At verse 6, Saul, spear in hand. That's kind of significant. Almost forever after, when Saul is mentioned, he's got his spear in his hand, or his spear stuck in the ground by the side of him. Listen to what he says. Will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders? Is that why all of you have conspired against me? No one tells me when my son Jonathan makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me. My son has incited my servant to lay in wait for me. Why have you conspired against me? The guy is totally paranoid. His view of reality is not reality. And David, when he comes under new management, is now living with people who are not living in the real world. And those people are targeting David. We read, and we mentioned this last week, and with this I'm going to close. Saul gets this guy called Doeg. You remember last week when we had the reading? I said, dun, 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 dun. Stage left, if Hollywood was filming this, the camera would zoom in on this guy who's listening while David is talking to the priest and conning out of the priest food for himself and his men, conning out of the priest the sword of Goliath. And there's a guy listening, Doeg. And Doeg volunteers to kill the priest. And he doesn't just kill the priest. He wipes out an entire community with one exception. Imagine going to one of the communities in this area and you're driving through in your car and you stop and you think, I cannot believe this. Every house, the doors are swinging on their hinges. The windows are kicked in. I go into the houses, it's like an X-rated movie. Every man, woman, boy, girl, little baby has been butchered. I go out into the fields. There is not one sheep, one anything alive. That's a direct result of David coming under new management. That the enemies of God now kick off. Do you remember what we said last week? For every new level, there's a new devil. When we seek to really walk with God, the enemy uncloaks. And often comes against us. So we better be careful that we don't draw the wrong conclusions. I wonder if there's anybody here and your life's in a mess because of your stupid choices. Well, maybe, like the brother we heard this morning, you need to say, Lord, please forgive me for the bad choices I've made that have sent my life south. Or I wonder if there are those of us here who have made some kind of fresh commitment to the Lord. And instead of stuff getting better, in many areas it's got worse. Hey, welcome to the club. I suspect for most of us, we're a mix of those two extremes that I've given. We're a mix of living with the consequences of our own bad choices and living with attacks of the enemy because of our surrender to Jesus. I want tonight to look at why it's worth being surrendered to God. And we're going to look at the incredible stuff that God is doing in chapter 22 in David's life that it is so easy to miss when you read it for the first time. Okay, we're going to pray. Do we have another song? Oh, yeah. Let's pray together and then we'll sing again. Father, I'm so grateful that when I look at the Lord Jesus, all the best in me is singing and applauding and wanting to know Him more. Father, as I look at the Scriptures, I realize it's true and it's accurate and it's what life is really like. Father, thank You. It's not a fairy tale, but a narrative of Your working with broken, fallible people. Father, thank You that what You did for David, You can do for us. When we, maybe on a number of significant occasions, surrender again to Your management. Father, I pray especially for those here who are life's difficult for. And I pray that Your Spirit would whisper into their spirit that You understand, that You love them, that You're for them, that You're with them. And You are bringing good out of the stuff that may seem ridiculous as they look around at the moment. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
The first song's talking about the fact that God is our tower and our strength. So let's just sing by and finish by singing these two. To pray, my desire, my
Thanks, guys. That's the end of our service. Maybe this morning something's just spoke to you about where you are in your life. For me, I know from a personal experience that I've been in the places that you spoke about, the four places maybe. And I know until I came to the point when I said I'm ready to surrender to the management, then it wasn't doing anything. And I remember my good friend Andy Feven saying, are you ready to trust God? So that's my question to anyone here who's going through something that you're not coping with, that you're running away from. Are you ready to trust God? Are you ready to stand before God and say, you know what, I trust you 100%, and to give him over the things that you're struggling with? So let's just pray, and that'll be the end of our service. Father God, I thank you for who you are. And I thank you that we can trust you completely. And Lord, my simple prayer for this week, for everybody here, that is that we would come before you. We would come before you, trust you. And not only trust you, Lord, but let you go before us in our week. And whatever happens this week, whatever is happening in our lives now, that we can turn around and say, yeah, but we trust you, God. And no matter what comes, that we would just hold on to you, Lord, and that we would surrender to the management of you. So I ask this in your name. Amen.
Thank you. His mercy